If you turn your Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 22, Luke chapter 22, we will continue our study this morning of the verse-by-verse exposition of this great gospel. Several months ago, as you know, we've come into the last section of the book of Luke. This is the section where Jesus is going to be arrested and tried, and he is going to be crucified, buried, and he's going to rise again at the end of the book of Luke. That is what the entire book of Luke has been about, pointing to the events of this last section. Several months ago, I thought it'd be great if we could have Luke 24, the resurrection passage, on Easter Sunday. But unless we postpone Easter, we will not get to Luke 24 in time for Easter. But the point is, we're in that section of the book of Luke, and it's just a fascinating and tremendous reminder to some very familiar passages, no doubt, but we want to look at them afresh this morning. I want to read to you Luke 22, verses 19 down to verse 30. And the reason is because we talked about some of these verses last week, and verses 24 through 30 will be our passage for today. But I want you to see some of the context of this to understand how we come to the scene that we're going to be looking at this morning. Verse 19, "And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood.'" He takes those elements, those symbols, says, "This is my body, this is my blood." This is about substitution. This is about what I'm going to do for you in the death on the cross the following day. He institutes the new covenant, he says, in those verses, not the old covenant. He changes from the old covenant to the new covenant, where the Spirit of God will now indwell believers, where the law of God will be written upon the hearts of believers. He changes this whole supper in those verses right there. In verse 21, "Behold," then he changes. He says, "But behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with mine on the table." He begins talking about Judas, the betrayer. "For indeed the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." This is a determined event, like all the events of this last section of the book of Luke. It's no surprises to God. All of this has been predetermined by God. Even the betrayer is predetermined by God. And then he began to discuss, "For indeed the Son of Man is going as it has been determined," verse 22, "but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to discuss among themselves which of them it might be who was going to do this thing. You look at other accounts, they were asking the question, "Is it me? Is it I? Is it I? Who is it? Who is it? Who is it?" They had no idea that it was Judas. They all thought they were capable of doing it. And then we come to verse 24. "And there arose also a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be the greatest." Interesting how we get here. "And he said to them, 'The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But it is not this way with you, but the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on the thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel.'" And so this is the scene at the dinner, the Passover meal, on Thursday night. Remember I told you Northern Jews celebrated Passover on Thursday night, Southern Jews celebrated Passover on Friday. Sunset to sunset is the southern Jews. Sundown to sundown is the northern Jews. And that's the reason you have two different Passover scenes occurring. Jesus is crucified on Friday, according to the southern Jewish calendar, which is probably more true to Moses, the writings of Moses, sunset between the sunsets, as we read in Exodus. But nonetheless, Jesus is going to the cross the next day. He is going to be the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He is going to be the Passover Lamb. He is going to be the one who is pictured all through the Old Testament as the Lamb that is necessary to be sacrificed and whose blood is necessary for the covering of sin in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament to takes away sin. Only Christ can take away sin. And sin is our problem, as Doug prayed earlier. Sin is the issue of this communion table this morning. He died for sin. He died as the one who saved us from the consequences of our sin and from the power of our sin. And one day he will save us from the presence of our sin. But sin is the issue. We preach Christ crucified. That's so important. A lot of people will preach about Christ. Christ is a good example, or Christ is a good teacher, or Christ is a good man, or Christ is a prophet. Those things do us no good, my friends. You must have Christ crucified. If you want to be right before God, you must go through Jesus Christ as your substitute, as the one who died for your sin, or you will pay for your own sin yourself. This is so essential and so important. We preach Christ crucified because that is what matters most of all, that someone deal with our sin problem. The reason good works will never save anybody is because they're so tainted by sin, and sin has to be taken out of the way so that I can stand before a holy God and declared righteous before him. That is essential. We come to these verses this morning in Luke chapter 22, and you notice in, like I said earlier, in verse 23, between 23 and 24, something happens. What is happening here? Someone's going to betray me, he has just said in the previous section. They're all looking at each other, and in a sense of humility, they're all asking the question, is it I? Is it I? Am I the one that did it? Could it be me? And eventually, somehow, between 23 and 24, because now they're talking about who is the greatest, somewhere between the humility of 23 and the pride of 24, something begins to deteriorate in their conversation, no doubt. It could have been something very familiar, like, you know, you're talking about it and saying, is it me? Is it me? Is it him or him? Or, you know, it must be him. Who knows what deteriorated in this conversation to bring it to the point where who is the greatest among us? Arguing about who is the greatest. And that's the only way I can make it fit into the context, really, to make it say something like that. It's sort of in the white spaces of the verses here. What happened to bring about this change in the conversation between 23 and 24? But Jesus is being talking about betrayal, and now they're talking about their favorite subject, and that is who is regarded to be the greatest. Only Luke records this particular scene, okay? Only Luke records what we're seeing here of the four Gospels as far as it taking place on the evening of the Passover meal. The other gospel writers include scenes where they talk about and argue about who is the greatest, but Luke is the only one that records it at this as happening here again, right after Christ has said this about his betrayal. It's how easily they've lost the focus, right? As Jesus has been talking about being delivered to death, Jesus has been talking about his betrayer, and now they're talking about themselves. They're correct in what they are saying. There is going to be a kingdom. Jesus is a king, but where the breakdown is happening is who's going to be the greatest in it. How are you great and regarded as great in God's kingdom? That's where their breakdown is. Your eschatology is right on. King, kingdom. But they were concerned about who was going to be the greatest in that kingdom. Verse 24 says there arose a dispute that is the idea of something being, they love to argue. It's the idea of the love of arguing, the love of disputing. It's not just that it was a dispute or an argument, but there's a love about it. There's a love about us arguing and discussing and debating over our relative greatness. That's the idea of this. Because pride likes to compare. And that's what has entered into the conversation. That is what has risen up in the midst of the disciples on this particular night. Pride. And pride always compares. Greatest. It's comparative terminology there. Better than others. More qualified than others. More exalted than others. That's the attitude of who is the greatest. Pride and self-exaltation on display. There's a self-absorption. There's a self-centeredness. There's a selfishness. There's a self-promotion in all of this. All those self-words. It doesn't take long, even in the most spiritual of moments for you and me sometimes, for those prideful thoughts to enter in, because that is so ingrained in our fallen nature. We can be in the most humble of situations, we think, and prideful thoughts have ways of entering in. Notice they have totally ignored Christ, who has said he is going to die, he is being betrayed, and they have now become absorbed in themselves. The attention always moves away from God when pride is exalting itself, when pride is my preoccupation. I don't look at God anymore. God is opposed to the proud. He opposes it. You want to be opposed by God, then just be a proud person, a boastful person, a self-promoting or a self-centered person, and you will be opposed by God. These are Jesus' friends. With friends like this, who needs enemies, right? I mean, they have totally forgotten him, and they are now talking about themselves. And you have to understand, these are not just Jesus' friends, but the future of the church is in the hands of these guys. They don't look like men that are going to turn the world upside down. These look like very self-centered, selfish men arguing about who is the greatest. It's kind of scary. It's kind of scary at this point. Jesus has got, if Jesus was not the God-man, he'd be thinking, what am I about to do? Turning things over to these guys. But Christ does not leave it there. Now he uses this as a teaching opportunity. In verse 25, he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. So Christ takes this moment of their sinful pride and arguing, and he uses it as a teachable moment to talk to them about their wrong view of greatness. That's what's going on here. You have a worldly view of greatness. You have the wrong view of what it means to be a leader and to be great in God's kingdom. I think that's in everybody. Everybody wants to be great. How can I be great? How can I do great things? I think there's something in us that desires that. I don't think that's... I think that's sort of a God-given thing, actually. I want to succeed. I want to accomplish things. I don't think there's anything inherently sinful in that. It's just pride gets in there. My pride gets in there and pollutes it and turns it into a self-centered, self-absorption attitude. And that's what's happened. They have the wrong view of greatness. And that's what Jesus is doing here, is he is correcting that view. He says, it's very gracious how he does that. He does not scold them for this. He simply speaks to them in a very gracious but in a very important way. And he tells them, the kings of the Gentiles, in the eyes of the world, the kings of the Gentiles do it like this. They lord it over them. They lord it over those who are under them, who follow them. This is how the world views greatness. This is how the world views great leaders, those who have power. They exercise lordship over people. They influence power, influence people with their power. Like a dictatorship, dominance, that's somebody that has authority who dominates. Jesus is talking about that's the world's view. That's how you're great in the eyes of the world. If you're that kind of leader, you are viewed great by people. That's their approach. And they call themselves benefactors. Benefactors is capitalized here because actually Nero called himself a benefactor. Caesar Augustus called himself a benefactor. Other emperors would call themselves benefactors. Their attitude was that I'm the main cog in the machine. I benefit everybody. You see, that's the attitude of the benefactor. Everybody has what they have because of me. I provide everything they need. They look to me for all of these things. They see themselves as the source of goodness. See, and this is how the world operates. They need me. They need me. But Jesus says in verse 26, it is not this way with you. And he begins to define what greatness is. This is greatness in the eyes of God. But it is not this way with you, but the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest and the leader like the servant. Interesting how he speaks here. He is not saying that a leader doesn't have responsibility. He doesn't say that there's not to be any kind of structure. He's not saying that there shouldn't be any leadership at all. He's not saying that there isn't any expectation of those who follow in a leader. He's not saying that. He's speaking more to how you should view being a leader. How you should view your influence with other people. He says, this is how you're great in my kingdom. He says, you view yourself as the youngest. The youngest would always be the one who had the least influence. The youngest would be the one who had not accomplished much in life. The youngest would be the one who was dependent on others. The youngest would be the one who had no really huge resume to hold up to anybody. He says, view yourself as the least. That's what he's saying. See, this is an attitude. This is an attitude of your heart. It's not that you're the greatest in terms of the world's definition of greatest. This is that you are the least among others because you want to be influential in their lives, is you want to have an impact in their lives. In my kingdom, the greatest is the one who sees himself as the least deserving of honor, not the one who expects honor. And demands honor, and demands praise. Matthew says in Matthew chapter 20, it is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to be great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. You should be a servant, and he says you should be like a slave. You should take on the attitude and the posture of one who is a servant. Sometimes, folks, it takes humility to say hard things as well. It doesn't mean you don't speak the truth. Sometimes it takes humility to say things and do things that are hard. If you're self-protective of yourself and self-focused, you may refrain from doing and saying the hard things because you want everybody to like you. And so if you truly are a humble servant, if you truly are thinking about the best for other people, if that is truly your attitude, if your attitude is one that I am worthy of the least amount of honor and I care more about those who follow me, then I will say the things that they need to hear versus what I want to say so they will like me better. So sometimes it certainly involves that. The Old Testament gives illustrations, and you can read Old Testament characters like Moses. and Daniel and Joseph, King David, they were all humbled before they were used of God. It's almost like you have to come to the end of yourself before you can experience the power of God in your life. That's not just true of leaders. That's true of every Christian. I'm my biggest obstacle to doing anything for God. My pride, my self-righteousness, my self-centeredness is the greatest hindrance. And sometimes you have to come to the very end of yourself. Isn't that what Paul prayed? Paul prayed in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, God, take these things away, these messengers of Satan, these thorns in my flesh, take them away. And God says, no, I'm not going to take them away. I give them to you to humble you. They humble you. You need to view your trials like this. He's humbling you to make you less reliant on you and more dependent on Him. He says, my power is perfected in weakness. It wasn't, you're going through this, Paul, not because I don't want to use you, but because I do want to use you. But until you come to the end of Paul, my power cannot be perfected in your life. That is a tremendous, tremendous truth. The way up is down, folks, in the Bible. Understand that. The way up is down. If you're clawing to get on top, you don't understand the biblical view of greatness. The way up is down. And you see in this scene here, pride disrupts unity. What are the disciples doing? When somebody starts talking about being greater than everybody else, what does that do to the unity of the group? Think about that. You alienate everybody else. You alienate people from yourself. Pride destroys relationships. You look at every conflict of every relationship you have. James 4 confirms this. It's pride is in there somewhere. Pride. You wanting what you want versus what somebody else wants. That's the reason Paul says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind. Let each of you regard one another as more important than yourself. Because you know why? You don't have unity without humility. I can stand up here and preach to you all day long. We need unity in Grace Church. Or we need community in Grace Church. But folks, if there is just pride among us, we're never going to have unity and we're never going to have community, right? Those things flow out of humility. I've heard people say, we need more community. We need more community. To which I never heard anybody say, we need more humility. You see the problem? Community doesn't just happen by people who want it so bad and try to orchestrate it so bad and try to organize it so hard. It comes from humility. I never hear anybody say, we need to be more humble. I don't want to say, that's a hard one to say when you're pride, when you've got pride, right? It's so dangerous to a local church, right? So dangerous to the local church. The attitude is, I'm not going to serve like that. There's limits on what I will do. I will love you just so far. And once it starts getting uncomfortable, I'm going to back off. That's more about you than it is the person you're helping. The disciples were always saying things, they're not part of our group. We're better than them. We're more, you know, it's just self-righteousness. I won't stoop that low. My love for people only go so far. You get tested on that all the time. You say you love people, well, just get out there and start doing it. And wait till you see what it exposes in your heart when you realize, wow, I really know what this love stuff is all about. It takes humility to love people. I think a big reason, I'll tell you this, I think a big reason some pastors don't stay in churches very long. And I use this illustration because these guys are going to be leaders in the church, and if they don't change their act soon, they're not going to get the thing started. But I think a lot of reasons pastors don't stay in churches very long is because they went in with a lot of pride. They went in with a lot of pride. And the minute people don't respect them and value their gifts and all of those things and agree with them and just like them and praise them and all of those things, I think they just, they want to get out of Dodge. I honestly think that. It gets hard. You ask, people weren't good to me. People didn't treat me well. People didn't do this. People didn't do that. Very little on what I did wrong or how God used it to change me, to break me down, to make me more dependent, to help me come to the end of me. I speak from experience. I came here very prideful young man with an agenda a mile long on how I was going to change this church and change the pastor that was in charge, my boss. And ran into a brick wall. And those of you that knew him know exactly what I'm talking about. It was a brick wall. God bless him. They're all the things I learned from him. But I just say that because you come to a point where you blame everybody around you and you're the problem. You got a pride issue going here. You got a pride issue going. I think that's a big, big reason. Well, it ruins unity. It will ruin this church. It will ruin this church. It will ruin your marriage. It will ruin your relationships. It will ruin everything. Pride is our problem. Pride is never pictured pretty in the Bible at all. It's the motivation between Satan's fall and all the angels. I will be like God. Read Ezekiel 14 and Isaiah 14. I will be like God. I will do this. I will do that. I will exalt myself. That is the sin of Satan and the fall. Then you go right into the garden, and that's the sin of Adam and Eve. I got a better way. She made me do it. Da-da, da-da. All the pride flowing everywhere. Pride is the reason it's difficult for some people to come to Christ. You know that? Pride. Who wants to say, I hate myself and I deny myself? Jesus said, you must hate mother and father and sister and brother and even your own self, meaning your love for me must be greater than any other relationship you have. Who wants to do that? Who wants to deny themselves? There's nothing in my nature that wants to do that. But that's the greatest hindrance to people coming to Christ. They do not want to bow their knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. They want to go to heaven, but the door is not a broad way. It's a narrow way. And you must come by faith in the finished work of Christ. You must come in repentance of your sin. You must come on His terms, not yours. And so, pride is a problem. And Jesus is fully aware of the problem. And you know what He does? He gives this incredible principle, and I better get moving here. Go to look at Luke 22, 27. He gives us a principle and an example here. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Okay, you read that question, you think to yourself, okay, we're talking about a table, we're talking about people at the table, we're talking about people who are reclining at the table, and we're talking about people who serve. Okay, well, you say the people who are reclining at the table are greater. That is exactly the right answer. That's exactly how you would respond to that question. But Jesus says, I am among you as the one who serves. Now He's fixing to illustrate for them and give them an example of who is greater. Go to John 13, hold your hand in Luke 22, and I'm going to be very quick with this because it's a familiar passage, but in John 13, it's not normal thinking to think that the one who serves is the greatest one at the table. It's normal to think the one who is reclining is the greatest. And so what does Jesus do in John 13? In John 13, which is the upper room discourse, which is John's account of this meal that they're having on the night before Christ is crucified, Jesus washes feet. Foot washing is necessary. Ann and I went on a cemetery tour this past week. You folks are probably thinking, you and Ann need to get a different hobby. But we went on a historical tour to learn something about Tallahassee, 19th, early 20th century, okay? And we went to an old cemetery here in town, and we listened to a guide tell us about some of the people buried in some of the graves of historical significance to this city. Prince Murat, you heard of him? Prince Murat, Napoleon's relative, married to George Washington's niece, I guess. Anyway, you know what the guy did? He never took a bath. And he never took his boots off. I say never. He had to sometime. But the point is, that was how he was characterized. As a guy who never got invited to many parties. Right? Foot washing. My point. What's my point? My point is, foot washing, no matter what culture it is important, right? This guy kept his boots on. I imagine when he took them off, there's problems after that. But the point is, you get the idea. This culture, Jesus is washing their feet. Washing their feet, very important in this culture. Most homes had a water bucket by the door so you could wash your feet off when you came in. You wore sandals. You walked through the dusty streets of Jerusalem. You walked through the muddy streets of Jerusalem. Foot washing was a very practical issue. So when you read that, don't think you just made up some kind of thing so you could have foot washing Baptist and all those groups. No, that's not it. There's significance here. Significance here. It's socially necessary to do this. And in Jesus' day, it would be normally a slave that did it. Not everybody had a slave, though, but it was just something that you would do. And so if a slave was present, they would do that. That would not be the most enjoyable job to do, no doubt. But it was, as I said, necessary. And they're reclining at a low table, and everybody's feet is in everybody's faces, and you get the idea. Verse 3 of John 13 says, "And he had Jesus, knowing that the Father had given him all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God." Jesus knows this is about to happen the next day. Back to verse 1, "His hour had come that he would depart out of this world." He's going to go to be back with the Father. You would think that somebody would get up from that table and wash his feet. You would think that this being the incarnate God, this being the one before whom every knee will bow, this one who would be exalted, that one of these men would get up and wash his feet, which was a custom to do. He loved them to the end, verse 1 says, no matter how selfish they were, no matter how undeserving, no matter how self-centered they were, says verse 2, excuse me, let's skip verse 2, go down to verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, he gets up from the supper and lays aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. He gets up to wash their feet. This is all during the supper. Very, very, I want to tell you something. It's a very humble thing to do. You understand that. Even now, especially in our culture, to wash feet would be a very humbling thing to do. Most of you would think, no, I am not gifted for that. But Jesus gets up and washes their feet. The Creator washes the feet of proud men. They are sinful men. They are having an argument about who is the greatest. And so he goes around washing these dirty feet from the muddy streets of Jerusalem, or the dirty streets of Jerusalem. There had to be some reaction, and there is, you see, from Peter later, but he is doing the lowest thing. There has to be shock. But this is a profound lesson that he is teaching them on pride. Verse 5, he pours water into the basin and begins to wash their feet and to wipe them with a towel in which he was girded. He, like I said, he gets some resistance from Peter. Peter says, you're not going to wash my feet. No, you can't do that. No. You made your point. I should have washed yours. Whatever he's thinking. And he gives Peter an answer and a response. I'm not going to go into all of that, but basically his point in all of that is understanding his humiliation, understanding he's looking past this at the significance of being totally cleansed and washed in the new covenant. I'm not going to go into those verses, but jump down to verse 12. So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? Do you know this lesson I have just done for you? I have shown you how to love people. I have shown you how to love selflessly. I have shown you how to love humbly in the most minimal of necessities of life." See, true love flows out of humility. True love flows out of humility. If you love people, it is possible to love people selfishly. It is possible to love people with all your conditions. It is possible to love people who are lovable only. Jesus is showing these guys don't deserve a thing I'm doing for them. I'm showing them how to love and to love humbly. And I'm showing them how to do it in a simple necessity of life. And can I just say this to you? Start there. Start with the simple necessities of life, and the bigger things will take care of themselves. Most of us just want to love in the big things. No, you just start with the simple necessities of life. Faithful in little, faithful in much. Start with the lowest level of need. Jesus says, "I've given you example of that. Do as I do." He could have preached a sermon to them, and he did. But this example had to be incredible. You should do as I do to you. That's what he's saying to Grace Church. Do as I do to you. This is what I would do to you. All of his followers for every generation. Verse 13, "You call me teacher and Lord, you are right, for so I am. If then the Lord and teacher washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." Reasoning from the greater to the lesser. I'm your teacher. I did this. I'm your Lord. I did this. You do it. "Truly I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If I'm the master, the one who sent you has done this, shouldn't the student do the same?" If the most exalted one at the table, the exalted one in all the universe, humbled himself and did this, shouldn't you do this for one another? This is powerful. Very powerful. They don't need a lecture. They need an example, and Jesus has just given them one. They're going to go on and lead the church and teach the church, and they need to know what it means to do that, what it means to love the church. Verse 17 says, "If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them." If is interesting. You translate the word if in this sentence, since. Since you know these things, and they do know these things. These are things they know. He has just told these things to them. But you see the second if in that verse? It's a different word. If you do them, the first if is a clause of certainty. The second if is if you do them is uncertainty. You might not do them. You might not do them. The first if, meaning since you know them. The second if you do them. If you do them, notice. And so I say that's where we live, isn't it? We live in the if you do them. We live in the uncertainty. We see this example, but do we do it? We live in the uncertainty. But he says, you're blessed if you do it. See that? You are blessed if you do it. You know, everybody wants to be blessed. Blessed means happy. Blessed means happy. You want to be happy? Do this. Wash feet. You want to be great? Go down, not up. We're blessed by being sacrificial. We're blessed by being unselfish. We're blessed by being humble. We're blessed by not pursuing personal gain and self-promotion. We're blessed by being committed to the well-being of somebody else. And I read this, and this is in a commentary. This is interesting. Two things you'll get from this. One of the blessings you'll receive is confidence that you are saved. Confidence that you are saved. 1 John chapter 2. God loved us, and therefore we love others. We have confidence we belong to God. Why? Because we love others. One of the greatest assurances of your salvation is that you see this deposited love for God in your life lived out and shown to other people. When you see that you have a supernatural enablement to love the unlovely like you are yourself, you have the confidence that you belong to God, 1 John says. You have assurance. And secondly, other people will know you're saved. By this will all men know, John 13 on down the page, all men will know you are my disciples if you have love one for another. So, Jesus said, I've given you an example. I'm at the table with you. I'm the most exalted one at this table, and I washed your feet. I did it. I humbled myself. I call you to humility. Humility so that you can love. You cannot love without humility. Proud people do not love. Proud people love themselves. Proud people don't serve anybody. Proud people want to be served. So, got to read an article and I'm going to stop. I didn't make it, but anyway. I heard this years ago. This is, I'm sure most of you in this room, a lot of you in this room have heard this about this guy, but he just came to mind when I was reading this passage, and I went on the internet and found this illustration. This is Dr. Robertson McQuilkin, who was the president of Columbia Bible College. You remember this? When he resigned from that position to take care of his wife who had Alzheimer's. Do you remember that? My dear wife, Muriel, has been in falling health for about 8 years. So far, I have been able to carry both her ever-growing needs and my leadership responsibilities at Columbia Bible College. But recently, it has become apparent that Muriel is contented most of the time if she's with me. When I'm away, she gets scared. For 8 years, she's had Alzheimer's, but now has time to come where she's getting scared when I leave her. She's filled with fear and terror when I leave home. She gets angry because she cannot find me. So it's clear to me that she needs me full time. And he says, perhaps you would understand this if you knew that this isn't some recent decision. I made this decision 42 years ago when I married her, that I would take care of her in sickness and in health till death do us part. So as I told my students and faculty, as a man of my word, integrity has something to do with it, but so does fairness. She has cared for me fully and sacrificially all these years. If I cared for her for the next 40 years, I would not be out of debt to her. Duty, however, can be grim and stoic, but there is more. I love Muriel. She is a delight to me. Her childlike dependence and confidence in me, her warm love, occasional flashes of that wit I used to relish so, her happy spirit and tough resilience in the face of her continual distressing frustration. Listen, I love this statement. I do not have to care for her. I get to. That is so powerful. So very powerful. I honestly think that is certainly the model of Christ. Those who are hard to love, washing feet, doing the most menial of tasks, whatever they might be. Too many say, I'm too good for that. I don't do that. Too many say that. You know, the communion table reminds us that I can only love like this if I have a relationship with the living God, the God who loved me and deposited love in my heart so that I could love others. I don't just naturally love anybody. Only God can put that love in me through relationship with Christ. I can't have the love of God in my heart for others if I don't have God, if I don't know God. And this table reminds me of how I can know God, how I can truly love others. This table reminds me that I can't do anything to save myself. This table reminds me that He had to do it. He had to come into the world in human flesh, live a perfect, sinless life, and die the death I deserve. That's what this table reminds me of. This table reminds me that we do not have a religion of human achievement. We have a religion of divine accomplishment. And this table reminds me that I have a substitute. The bread and the blood of Christ are represented by these symbols. To remind me it's not my body, it's not my flesh that died, it's His in my place. I deserve to hang on that cross and be crucified. But He was crucified in our place that we might have life through His name. Folks, that is our invitation to you, to put your faith and hope in Christ if you don't know Him, to enter through that narrow gate, that narrow way that leads to life. Don't buy the lies of the broad way that lead to death. Everybody is not going to heaven. This is an exclusive message. There's no other way to God but through Christ. I'm sorry your flesh does not like that message, but that is what the Bible says. You deny yourself, you take up your cross, you follow Him by faith in what He has done for you on the cross. That's what this table is about. If you're a Christian, we invite you to partake of these elements, to commune with Him through the taking of these elements. There's no mystical power in these things. It's simply a remembrance of the cross and the life we have in Him. So I invite you to partake of those elements. If you're not a Christian, put your faith in Jesus today. Put your faith in Christ today. If you choose not to do that, then don't partake of the elements. This is for Christians. This is a celebration for believers to remember. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this time. Thank You for the truths of Your gospel. Thank You for the elements of this table that allow us to celebrate and to remember. We love You and thank You and praise You for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.